Well, I suspect that by now in our series in 1 Corinthians, you've got the idea that the Corinthian church is not the church by which we should pattern ourselves after. It is a church that's not ideal at best. Paul has to give all sorts of exhortations to the church. They were deeply fractured by divisions. They exemplified a selfish determination. And it is obvious the reason why the apostle stresses in this section on gifts both the glory of God and the good of their fellow believers. He wants to put everything into perspective. He wants to have priorities in regard to the spiritual gifts. We saw that last time because the Corinthians were out for themselves. They were each out, it appears, for number one. They were seeking, it appears, to one-up each other. One exemplifying himself to be perhaps more important than the other. They were clamoring not for worship of God, but they were clamoring for the accolades to come to them. And it's obvious as we look at this 14th chapter that things were rather chaotic in the life of the church, and especially in the worship of the church. Imagine the church was meeting in a home. And imagine as everyone came into that house and were meeting that everyone was talking at the same time. We know in a small setting what that might sound like as everyone is vying for a position, talking over the other one, trying to push their gift and trying to show off their gift in the midst and to grab attention. And it's in that context that the Apostle Paul is dealing with these issues. They were trying to outboast one another and outbrag one another, and you can just imagine that the volume was increasing as the confusion was great. I can only imagine that. I imagine going sometimes into a restaurant. Imagine it in this way. You go into a restaurant, you want to have a nice meal at a quiet location, and you go in and what you hear but loud noises everywhere. And that's what this worship service must have been like. And so the Apostle Paul begins his exhortation in this section. As he addresses them, he's addressing not just brothers, but brothers and sisters. He's addressing the church in a very common way and a very kind way, but nonetheless in a very firm way, with two commands, one negative and one positive. When you come together, each one, as they gather for worship, he says, brothers, do not be children in your thinking. It has become perfectly clear in the book of Corinthians that the Corinthians were acting and interacting with each other in a way in which they were more like children than like adults. Clamoring for attention, desiring to show off, and Paul commands them that they are to stop being children in their understanding. It's time to grow up. It's time to become more mature. And so they're to exemplify that maturity in their interactions with each other in the life of the church, but they're negatively, he says here, or positively here, they are to be babes with regard to evil. And obviously, evil was an issue in the church as well, as they were condoning all sorts of sins in the life of the church. And so Paul sort of puts a framework around his discussion of tongues and prophecy and order in the life of the church. And the way in which he does it is that they are to make sure that in every way they are growing up in the Lord, maturing in the way in which they are interacting, and they are babes in regard to evil, infants in regard to evil. And so that's the framework around which the apostle begins to discuss the whole issue of tongues and prophecy and order in the church. So what is it to characterize the church? Well, from a spiritual sense, there is to be a Christian maturity in the way in which we conduct ourselves. From a moral perspective, there is to be almost a naivety in regard to those things which are evil. And from the perspective of the practical ordering of worship, there must be order and decency in the way in which the church conducts its worship. So I want you to think about those three things as we look at the issue of tongues. He begins after these exhortations in verse 21 to quote what he says is the law. He's referring to the whole Old Testament because he's really quoting from the prophet Isaiah. And in particular, if we can go back there, he's quoting from Isaiah chapter 28. He's quoting from, and in its context, the prophet is speaking against Judah and the kind of judgment that is going to come upon Judah. Isaiah chapter 28, and I'm going to read verses 11 and 12. "For by people of strange lips and with a foreign tongue the Lord will speak to this people, to whom he has said, 'This is rest, give rest to the weary, and this is repose,' yet they would not hear." Prophet Isaiah is speaking to the people of God. He's speaking to Judah in particular. And he's speaking to them of a judgment that was going to come whenever they would be taken captive by Babylon. Previously, in 722 BC, the northern kingdom had already been taken captive. They had already come under judgment for their rebellion and their disobedience to God. And in Deuteronomy chapter 28, verse 49, we have a prophecy with regard to that. "The Lord will bring a nation against you from afar, from the end of the earth, swooping down like an eagle, a nation whose language you do not understand." Judgment upon Israel, taken captive by a nation whose language they would not understand. And 100 years after Isaiah's prophecy, Jeremiah says, "Behold, I am bringing against you a nation from afar." In Jeremiah 5, verse 15, "O house of Israel, declares the Lord, it is an enduring nation, a nation whose language you do not know, nor can you understand what they say." The confusion of the language was not a blessing upon Israel, but a curse upon them. Not a blessing upon Judah, but a curse upon them as they would be taken captive by a strange nation whom they would not understand. In fact, we know that the confusion of the languages back at the Tower of Babel wasn't a blessing upon those who were gathered there to build their tower up to the heavens, but no, it was the curse of God. And what we find is that in Acts chapter 2, this curse is lifted under the proclamation of the gospel and the outpouring of the Holy Spirit in Acts chapter 2. On the day of Pentecost, that curse which first came upon the languages now appears to be reversed as people were gathering, Jews were gathering from all different nations, and they were hearing in their own language the Word of God. But the confusion of the tongues is not a blessing, but a curse. It's not a sign of God's great care, but his great judgment on a proud and rebellious people. That is the quote that he takes from Isaiah, and he uses it for his purpose. In the law, it's written, verse 21, "by people of strange tongues and by the lips of foreigners, will I speak to this people? And even then they will not listen to me, says the Lord. It was a sign of judgment upon those who were unbelievers in Israel, who would indeed incur God's greatest judgment, which was to come. And certainly we know that to be the case in AD 70 when the temple was destroyed. It was a sign, we're told here. Now, it's interesting, if you look at the text, and it's very important that you notice this. Verse 22 says, "Thus tongues are a sign, not for believers, but for unbelievers." Tongues are called a sign. Now, some of your translations, including the one that we read from this morning, uses sign a second time in that text, while prophecy is a sign not for unbelievers, but for believers. But if you go back to the original, and I think your translations will show this to you, that second word sign is not there. The first sign is there. It's a sign. What is a sign? Well, the tongues are a sign. Prophecy is not a sign. Tongues are a sign. They're a sign of God's curse. They're also a sign of God's blessing. Look with me at Acts chapter 10. We see that as the Holy Spirit came upon the Gentiles, it's reported to us in Acts chapter 10, beginning at verse 44, that while Peter was still saying these things, the Holy Spirit fell on all who heard the word. And the believers from among the circumcised who had come with Peter were amazed, because the gift of the Holy Spirit was poured out even on the Gentiles. For they were hearing them speaking in tongues and extolling God. Then Peter declared, "Can anyone withhold water for baptizing these people who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have?" And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they asked him to remain for some days. Just as the Holy Spirit was poured out upon the church on the day of Pentecost, and the Jews heard their own languages, heard the word of God in their own language, so it is that when the Holy Spirit is poured out on the Gentiles, they too hear the word of God in their language. And so it is a sign of God's blessing to the inclusion of the Gentiles into the church. We read, did we not, from Isaiah's prophecy that not only was the strange and foreign tongue to be a curse, but it was a curse because they had disobeyed. They were rebellious. And so tongues were a sign given during the apostolic age to point to the very ones upon whom the church was being built, the apostles and the prophets. It served its purpose. The church was forming. And later, when Paul writes to Timothy, when he instructs him with regard to the church, both as he writes to Timothy and as he writes in Titus, notice that the structure of the church, as it becomes more apparent, doesn't even mention this gift at all. But it was this gift that was causing havoc in the life of the church. And the reason was that the individuals who were exercising the gift weren't exercising it neither for the edification of the church nor for the evangelism of unbelievers. And so they were seeking just to promote their own gift before others. And he says here that the unbelievers and those who are uninformed will witness the chaos. And what will they say when they see it? Oh, they're out of their minds. Isn't that what they did say in the book of Acts. Those who came on and heard these different tongues being spoken, these different languages, they said, surely they must be drunk. And so the apostle wants us to see and understand that the gift of languages and its interpretation is not primary, but the primary gift to be used in the life of the church is that of prophecy. In verse 4 of this chapter, he says that prophecy is for upbuilding and for encouragement and for consolation. In order for that to be the case, there needs to be a message that is given that is understood. In order for it to build up, the one who is proclaiming it and the ones who are hearing it need to understand what is being said. It is the word of God through which we are built up. And the prophet was the one who was the spokesman for God, through whom God revealed himself. And so we find here that the apostle draws our attentions to the primacy of prophecy, and he says that it is for unbelievers, but for it's not for unbelievers, but for believers. It's to build up. But it's not only to build up, we also see that it is that by which God uses for evangelism, to reach those outside of the church. And so he says here that those who are gathering from outside come under conviction, verse 24. But if all prophecy and an unbeliever outsider enters, he is convicted by all, he is called by all to account, and the secrets of his heart are disclosed, and he falls on his face to worship. And so prophecy is that by which God uses not only to build up his church, but to bring conviction. The words here, conviction and calling to account, are words that are used in the courtroom. And they're also words that we read used of the Holy Spirit in John 16, verse 8, because it is the Spirit of God who was to come, as Jesus promised, who would convict the world of sin and righteousness and judgment. And so the tool in the hands of the Spirit of God is the Word of God that he uses in the life of the unbeliever to bring conviction of sin and righteousness and judgment. Paul says he's convicted. He's called to account. He is examined and convicted, and he falls on his face. And what does he realize as the Word of God takes its root within him? But that God is really among you. It is prophecy by which they see and understand and perceive and are brought to saving faith in Christ. Languages are a tool, but it is through the Word of God that they come both to be edified in the church and by which outside of the church they are evangelized. So there's tongues and there's prophecy. And the primacy is of the prophecy because it's that which God uses. And obviously, not only did they have the gifts in the wrong order, but obviously, they were clamoring for attention as they were all trying to express their gifts at the same time. Oh, how disorderly the church was. He says here in verse 26, "What then, brothers, when you come together, each one has a hymn, a lesson, a revelation, a tongue, an interpretation, let all things be done for building up." He gives specific instruction for the way in which prophecy was to be used and the way in which tongues were to be used in the life of the apostolic church. Let two or three prophets speak. Let the others weigh what is said. And if there are those who are going to speak in tongues, he says, if there's no one to interpret, then let them be silent. And then he begins to address what perhaps some think is a very touchy topic. He talks about women in the life of the church, says they should keep silent in the churches, for they're not permitted to speak, but should be in submission as the law says. Notice he goes back to the Old Testament. What is he saying? Well, there was chaos. The women were shouting out their questions in the midst of the church service. The prophets were prophesying. The tongues were being spoken. Everybody was clamoring for attention. Nobody was being built up. And the outsiders who came in were looking at this and calling it a mockery and thinking they were out of their minds. It was a circus. It wasn't the worship of the living God. And so the Apostle Paul says, there is a necessity for order in the life of the church. That as we gather for worship, it ought not to be a chaotic time. For God is a God of order, not a God of chaos. And we shouldn't be speaking over one another. We shouldn't seek to exercise our gifts for the display of others. Paul indicates that prophecy is primary and the languages was secondary. And those who came with various things to share, well, they were to do so in proper order. Now, it's often been said of Presbyterian churches that this is our motto. The motto coming at the very end here, but all things should be done decently and in order. And in order to do that, at least in our meetings, we use Robert's Rules of Order. I'm sure it wasn't written back then. And yet, what we find here is the necessity for order in the church. How helpful that order is. The Lord, in His creation, had an order. Now, He forbids women from speaking out in the life of the church because elsewhere in Timothy, He forbids them from teaching over men in the church. And it's not their ability that He is speaking against, but rather that there is a certain order and role that He gives to men and women in creation and which is restored through redemption. And so He instructs them here to begin to act as though they were mature, to act their age, as it were, to grow up into Christ in all things. He instructs wives to be submissive to their husbands. He instructs all to be submissive to the authority that is vested in the church. He wants us to understand that as we come to worship the triune God, as we come to worship, that we do so with reverence and with awe before the God who created us. And so He wants wives to be quiet, women to be quiet in the church, to learn at home. He's not throwing out the door the idea of Bible studies and questions and those sorts of things. He's speaking primarily of the worship of God's people here in chapter 14. And what He wants to have happen and see is order. Now, I'm certainly aware that there are those who think that Paul is somewhat of a sexist. But you'll notice that he is very clear that this is not his command, but it comes through the law. And furthermore, in Timothy, in 2 Timothy chapter 2, he identifies that women shouldn't teach over men. Why? Because man was created first and then female. This seems hard for our culture, I know. We've come a long way, haven't we? And sometimes we think that we know better than God's Word how to order things. Yet God gives the order at creation before ever the fall into sin. We've abused that order, misused that order, but God gives an order. And we don't know better than God with regard to how that order is to be carried out. That's exactly what he's saying to the church at Corinth, as he's being sarcastic with them. Or was it from you that the word of God came? Were you the ones that brought the word of God? Or did the word of God come from God himself? Or are you the only ones it has reached? You see his sarcasm there, don't you? He wants us to see and understand that the way in which God has ordered his universe, the way he has ordered the relationships equal but with different roles of husband and wife, the way he has ordered his church is an order that is to bring glory and honor to Christ. And it's obvious that the Corinthians, in thinking they knew better, were in the midst of great chaos, divisions that were unbelievable, and that sin had disrupted the very order of the church in the fact that people were promoting themselves and not the glory of Christ. We are most happy when we are living according to God's law and not our own. Now, I know that that's not what the world tells you. I know that the temptation of our own hearts is to put ourselves on the throne and to think that we're most happy whenever we are most fulfilled in all the things of life, whenever we lack nothing. But the opposite is what is true. When order is rejected, there is chaos, there is misery, and there is lack of joy. But when God's order is in place, there is order, and there is joy, and there is much satisfaction. And so Paul says, all things are to be done decently and in good order. Friends, how important to keep these things in mind as we're engaged in the body life. What is the primary focus for which we are gathered together each Lord's Day? The primary focus is the glory of our triune God. Even as we exercise our gifts in the life of the church, the gifts that the Lord bestows upon us, those gifts are to be used not for our glory, but for the glory of our triune God. It's not to promote myself, but it's to promote the glory of God. And we don't need to say we're glorifying God, do we? If we are glorifying God, it will be evident, because it will be showing forth that we are seeking above all things to honor his word. That's the primary focus of the Church of Jesus Christ as we gather for worship. The secondary purpose is to build up the body of Christ. We're to seek to encourage one another in the faith. We're to encourage our brothers and sisters as we gather together in worship. And how is that encouragement come? It comes through the Word of God as we learn how to mature in Christ. Paul tells the Corinthians earlier in the book, and we saw this, that they were babes when they should have been eating meat. They were still nursing on the milk. They should have been growing up into Christ in the Word. They should have been able to handle the harder things of the Word, the deeper things of the Word, but they weren't there yet, because they weren't listening to the Word. They were perhaps promoting their own glory. But the second focus of God's people in worship is that we would be built up, and that the Spirit would build us up through the Word of God. And Notice who comes last. Me, myself, and I. We get it all mixed up, don't we? Paul says that in the book of Romans. By nature, we get it all mixed up, right? Instead of worshiping God who's created all things, we worship the creature rather than the creator. We exalt man and we demote God. It's easy to get it all mixed up. We have a selfish heart. We have a culture that promotes it. Look out for number one. And we have an enemy who seeks to advance that selfish design. And how important, Paul, in recognizing these things, wants us to see that we are to humble ourselves before God. That we're not to be like the Israelites who disobeyed his word and who rebelled against him, but we are to be a people who obey his commands, who seek his glory, and who seek the good of our brother and sister in Christ. And when we do that, we'll be the most happy people on the earth, seeking what pleases God, what edifies our brother, and what proclaims the gospel to someone who comes among us who's never heard. That's when God is most glorified, when things are done decently and in order. So we do well to take the command to heart, to take both commands to heart. When it comes to evil, may we be infants. But when it comes to our thinking, may we be mature. Let us pray. O Lord, help us by your Spirit to grow up into Christ in all things. Help us to have the mind of Christ each passing hour. Help us to dig deeply into your word, to know you, and to glorify you. We ask all these things in the precious name of Christ. Amen.